Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Psalm number 93. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. Psalm 93, the tune Stoudwater. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, how we rejoice to come before thy presence this day, to worship thy great name, and to wait upon thee. We rejoice before thee, O God, that thou art the reigning God. All power in heaven and earth belongs to thee, and thou dost exercise thine easy sovereignty over the affairs of men and of nations. Nothing ever takes place out with thy knowledge, out with thy permission and ordination. O God, we praise thee that even the storms and the tempests of life are in thy control and rage at thy behest. assurance and what comfort and what peace this knowledge brings to our hearts. O God Most High, as we gather together for our morning worship, and we pray that in the quietness and in the assurance of the sanctuary, we may be ministered to by this glad and comfortable knowledge. We thank thee for the blessings of thy goodness bestowed upon us in the week that is past, for every evidence of thy gracious hand upon our lives and our hearts and our homes and our families. We praise thy holy name. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Thou dost embarrass us with the generosity of thy goodness and the unfailing providence that watches over all our way. Blessed be thy name, O God, for thy generous love toward the children of men. Wilt thou look upon us now, gracious God, as we gather together from many differing circumstances, with many and varying needs in our hearts and our lives. We confess with the psalmist that we are poor and needy, but we marvel afresh in the knowledge that came to him, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Oh, give us to be able to say that at the end of our morning worship, we pray thee, do thou draw near to us and speak to us with messages of grace, O Lord our God, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now will you turn to the new hymn book, to number 766, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll, Whatever My Lot, Thou Hast Taught Me to Say, It is Well With My Soul. We'll sing the first four verses only, hymn 766. Now we turn once again to Matthew chapter 8, and looking especially at the story at verse 23 of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. Last Sunday, you remember, we had a general word as to the significance of the signs and wonders of our Lord, and a word about the place of healing and the miraculous in the life of the church today. I also said, you may recall, that we would not so much deal with every one of the incidents in this section of the gospel, so much as concentrate on one or two that have particular doctrinal overtones and significance. And so, in line with that stated purpose, we're going to look at the story of the storm at sea today, but we're going to leave the story of the casting out of the legion of devils until later in our studies, and go on, God willing, next Sunday morning to the story in the opening verses of chapter 9, the man sick of the palsy. There are other instances of demon possession later in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it will be better to deal with this subject in an overall way when we're able to gather up more evidence of from these various stories. Now, we're going to follow the twofold thrust in the understanding of the miracles of our Lord. We said last time, you remember, that first of all, they represent the credentials of his lordship, testimonies to the fact that he is Lord, and secondly, that, and this we are authorized by our Lord himself to say, they are illustrations in the natural realm of deeper realities in the spiritual realm. And so we're going to look at this story, first of all, in that light. It's almost commonplace, and it's well-nigh inevitable, as you will have seen from some of the themes of the hymns that we've had this morning, to make this story apply to the storms of life and draw encouragement from it, as we are entitled to do, as we face the hazards and the tempests of our daily experience. Now, this, of course, is an entirely legitimate application of the miracle, but we mustn't forget that it is true and valid only because something else and something greater is true, namely the fact of the lordship and the kingship of Christ. And this, we must insist, is the first lesson that the miracle teaches. And if we are to have any integrity in the exposition of Scripture, as distinct from the application of it, then we must insist that this is the primary message of the story of the stilling of the storm. Here, as sovereign Lord, he exercises his lordship over the elements which he made. And when they got out of order, he rebuked them and he put them in their place. That's what the story says in its primary exposition. And so the miracle was one, as I say, which demonstrated the credentials of his lordship. Now, we've already seen this in earlier miracles, and we do not need to elaborate that further, except to state it once again. But this we can say, that this miracle And what he did that day on the Sea of Galilee as he stood up in that fishing boat and calmed the sea. This was also a token of what he will one day do when he comes to reign. And the whole creation, disordered and violated and broken by the fall, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the same voice which at this particular point in history stood in the fishing boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a howling, raging tempest and said, "Peace, be still," is the voice which will in the end set free a groaning creation and make the trees of the field clap their hands and make the desert blossom and flourish as the rose. And that's something to think about. In the physical realm, in the natural realm, all the disorder of nature, nature red in tooth and claw, nature represented by earthquakes, tidal waves, hurricanes, volcanoes, earth in that measure of disorder will be set to rights. And the disordered elements which have been affected by the sin of man will be put back in their place. Just think of the magnitude of this. The disorder and the chaos of a fallen creation brought into harmony by a word of command. Paul says in one of his epistles, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout." And that will be it. That will be it. The word of command. The Christ, whose almighty word in the beginning was heard by chaos and darkness, and they took their flight, will once again speak the word of power to renew and restore the created order. Now you see, that takes us right into the Pauline theology. In Colossians chapter 1, for example, where Paul speaks of the reconciliation of all things in the blood of the cross. Not merely mankind included in the all things, whether they be in heaven and in earth. This is something that's not always noted or even understood or appreciated in Paul's mighty word in the Colossian epistle. Let me just read these words to you. "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven." And then he goes on, "And you that were enemies and alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, hath he now reconciled." The whole created order, you included, he says to the Colossians. The redemption in Jesus' blood is something that is cosmic in its extent and in its range. A cosmic redemption, great beyond all telling and imagining, through the death of Jesus died on the cross. Now, that really is the heart of the matter here. And we do not understand this story properly until we do get to that heart of it. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But let me say at this point that it's because this is true, namely Christ's lordship, that we can safely apply this story as an illustration of what he can do with all the storms of life. Let me just read this word from one of the modern commentaries, and I must say that it's heartening to see in a commentary by a man who is by no means an evangelical thinker, writing in this vein. Modern writers have tended to assign these miracles, this one and the next one, to different categories, the one being a nature miracle, the stilling of the storm, the other a miracle of healing. But by biblical standards, they belong together as examples of Jesus' authority over the chaos in nature and in man. The biblical view of man is that God intended him to be Lord of nature. And because he has by sin forfeited his vice-regal throne, nature displays signs of disorder parallel to those in human life. The sovereignty of God is challenged not merely by human sin, but by disease and death, the unclean and the demonic, the desolation of the wilderness and the turbulence of the sea. In the creation story, God had subdued by his word of power the waters of the great deep, the primeval ocean. And in the imagery of Old Testament thought, the sea continued to be the symbol of all those hostile forces which had not yet been brought beneath the rule of God. From this intimate association of man and nature in the relation to the mystery of iniquity, it followed that the redemption of man would be accompanied by the restoration of paradise. The wolf would dwell with the lamb, and the desert would blossom as the rose. The miracles of Jesus were all miracles of the kingdom, evidence that God's sovereignty was breaking in with a new effectiveness upon the confusion of a rebellious world. The question of his disciples, "Who then is this?" admitted only of one answer. This is the man to whom God has entrusted the authority of his kingdom. Now, that's good interpretation. That's authentic biblical insight. In a commentary which is regarded as a very modern and by some very radical, but that is biblical thinking. And that's what we have here. Now let's think along these lines for a moment or two. There are, for example, the disorders caused by sin in our little world, in which certain elements of our constitution, God-given and made by his hand, have reared up and got out of control to cause disturbance and dislocation in the little world of my life. Now, these are storms that the mighty Christ can still and does when we call upon his name. When you think of the constitution of man, man is made in such a way that certain aspects of him are designed to have the ascendancy. Mind, will, over the more instinctual aspects of his being, the human appetites. God-given, made by God. But when the senses and the appetites get out of their proper place and assume control over a man's being, so that the appetites dictate to the mind and the will, then there is disorder and storm and tempest and turbulence and no peace. Now you see, it's the genius of the gospel that the living Christ who speaks in the word of the gospel comes to say, "Peace, be still." And it's one of the most wonderful and glorious and thrilling realities to see a disordered life sorted out and peace restored and those God-given capacities which God always intended should be in control, restored to their proper place, and the other things under control. A well-ordered life. And Christ can still these storms, and does. Then, of course, there are the storms that are out with our control. The storms of life, some caused perhaps by others, by the fact that they themselves are disordered in the sight of God. And my word, somebody who is out of joint and disordered can make a terrible impact upon the lives of those round about him. What about the man in a family situation whose life is out of joint, disordered, turbulent, full of storms himself? What does that do to his family, to his wife, to his children, to the parents of both sides, and to an extended family, even to a whole neighborhood? Now, these are storms, in a sense, out with our control. They're caused by others. There are other storms which belong to the mystery of things, for which there is no human explanation. Now you see, these are storms which Jesus can control and rebuke and bring a great calm. Even when miracles in the accepted sense of the term are not wrought, God didn't work miracles in the life of the patriarch Job. And for a long, long time, Job's cries were left unheeded. And as I've often said from this pulpit, the most remarkable thing and impressive thing about the book of Job is that when the Lord answered Job, he didn't answer any of his questioning cries. None of the mysteries were solved. None of the whys were answered. But Job was answered. And I think this is worth our consideration. After all, we do ask questions. Why has God allowed this? Why has this happened? And we sometimes fail to realize that even if God himself could come and give us a satisfactory explanation of why it has happened, that wouldn't help us, really. Our hearts would still be sore. It's not our minds that need explanations. It's our hearts that need God. And God came to Job, and his presence brought peace. But these are all applications, you see, of this story. And there's a much bigger and greater illustration. And we may very legitimately apply this story of Christ stilling the storm as a token and picture of what he came to do to the greatest storm of all. The storm stirred up by the revolt of man against God. This is a storm whose first ominous rumblings began to be heard over the Garden of Eden, and in a series of waves ever since has crashed down upon the world and come to its awesome climax in the rending of the rocks and the thunderings around the hill of Calvary. There are those who imagine that when it says in the gospel record that there was a great storm and darkness on the face of the earth and thunder and lightning, that this is just a legendary accretion. Not at all. The storm, the literal storm that shattered Jerusalem on the day Jesus was crucified was a sacrament of the storm that he was dealing with between man and God. That's why the storm raged. And this is what faith sees there. The mighty Son of God lifted up from the earth. The great master of the storm. Do you not see some significance in the fact that he stretched out his hands like this on the cross? Yes, he was nailed to the tree. Yes. But the outstretched hands were stretched over the brokenness of the created order. And that was Jesus crying, "Peace, be still." And when the great word rang out from the darkness of Calvary, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that was the storm stilled. And in the precious blood that he shed, the Lord's controversy with man was forever settled. The blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And what was the better thing that the blood of the cross spoke that day? I'll tell you what it was. It was peace. Be still. Peace to the guilty hearts of men. And even more awesome, peace to the holy heart of God. So making peace, as Paul puts it in the Ephesian epistle. And that's the central heart of all, from which all other stillings of storms of whatever kind take their origin, not accepting even the great reconciliation and renewal of all creation. For here you see, Christ removed the cause of disorder, sin, by taking it to himself and allowing it to spend all its tempest-making power in himself, exhausting it, putting it away, and destroying it. Christ grappled with storm itself and overcame it in the death he died, and proved he had conquered it by rising again from the dead the third day. And what we have here, in a sense, is a rehearsal, a trial run, if you like, by which his power was manifested. And that's how this story proclaims the gospel. Here is Christ the peacemaker, who alone can put us in the right with God. And he's held up by the gospel writers for all to view as an all-sufficient savior of men by whose stripes we are healed. That's the wonder and the glory of this story. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life we love to sing on a Sunday evening? Well, here's the master of the storm. But there is another lesson in this story, which is of a different order, and I don't think that we can pass it by. We read in verse 18 that it was Jesus himself who gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, there may not seem much significance in that, but one of the things that it implies is that he must have known that a storm was to come, and yet he deliberately directed his disciples into it. And do you not think that he might well have had a particular purpose in this? What if the Lord Jesus intended his disciples to learn how to cope with storms, trusting in his unfailing presence with them? Suppose that was the point of the exercise. If so, then Jesus stilled the storm, not because strong faith called forth his power, but because their faith was weak. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? He rebuked them before he rebuked the storm. And it seems to me that that has a lesson for us, which is a very salutary lesson today. Supposing he wanted to teach them how to sustain themselves in a storm rather than be delivered out of it. Now, there's a good deal of scriptural emphasis on this idea. You remember how Paul, in the wonderful climax to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, speaks of all the pressures upon life and the sufferings. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Then he goes on, nay, in all these things, in them, in the experience of them, in the suffering of them, we are more than conquerors. And by that he did not mean that the Lord would still these storms and prevent his servants from passing through tempests of one kind or another. Paul learned that in them he was more than conqueror. And my goodness, we see just how much he was a conqueror when he languished these 2 years in prison in Rome, an imprisonment from which the Lord did not deliver them. I have learned, says Paul, writing from that prison, in whatsoever state I am, to be content, because he knew that the Lord of storms was with him. Now, suppose that was a lesson that Jesus wanted these disciples to learn. In view of the many storms that they were certainly going to encounter at a later stage in their discipleship, if Peter and the other disciples had been content to ride out the storm because Jesus was there, I wonder if that might have made a difference to them at the time when Jesus was arrested and we're told that they all forsook him and fled, and Peter denied his Lord thrice with cursing and swearing in the judgment hall of Caiaphas. I wonder if it would have been different if they had learned this lesson. After all, we cannot get away from the fact that Jesus rebuked them. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Well, why were they fearful? Did they really suppose that they would be drowned and Jesus would be miraculously preserved? Was that what they thought? Was the presence of Jesus apparently unmoved and unconcerned, asleep, not sufficient? Did they not remember the 121st Psalm, which says that the watcher of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, so that even if he was asleep, there was a sense in which he was very much in control of the situation? A sleeping Jesus is still king. And a silent God is still king. I think this is a great lesson for us in Christian life. Of course, it's natural for us in time of trouble to want God to answer immediately. Now, now, now. And when he doesn't answer immediately, we begin to ask questions. Why? Why is he taking so long to hear my prayer? Does he not care? One of the other gospel writers has the word, "Carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not?" They asked in their extremity of one who was care incarnate. Carest thou not? Now, doesn't that have something to say to us? Even when the Lord seems to be asleep and doesn't seem to hear your prayers, this is an assurance that all is well. Is he there with you? Well, he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do we have to feel his presence before we can be sure? Oh, it's comparatively easy in the context of Sunday worship. When God by his Spirit has been touching our hearts and warming us, and the whole thing seems so abundantly real, and we feel we could go out of the door walking 10 feet tall and triumph in every conceivable circumstance. It's Monday morning that's different. The cold grey light. It's then that we begin to feel or have lack of feeling and think that the whole thing seems so unreal. But has anything changed except our feelings? His presence hasn't changed. The Lord who has so tenderly and tellingly manifested himself to our hearts on Sunday doesn't change overnight. He's still there. Asleep in the boat, yes, but there, and King of Kings, even as he sleeps. "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." You remember the story of the burning fiery furnace in the book of Daniel? Our God is able to deliver us. Now, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said these words, they had no assurance that God would bring them through unscathed. But what they did have an assurance about, that even if they burned to cinders, it would still be all right, because God would never leave them. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he saw not only the three men, but saw one like unto the Son of Man. He was there with them in the flame. Just as he was here with them in the storm. And their faith was greater than the disciples' faith. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? But oh, as we close, let's think again, shall we, of the central reality, that which made him the Prince of Peace, the outstretched, bleeding hands saying, "Peace, be still." I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the riches of thy holy word. How our souls thrill to its message. Oh, write this word on our hearts, we pray, for tomorrow and for all the tomorrows of our earthly life, that we may know in the peace of faith that whatever may come our way, thou hast promised never to leave us nor forsake us. In that glad knowledge, O God, may we walk in peace and in calm. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, shall we sing hymn number 646 in the green hymn book, "I Hear the Words of Love, I Gaze Upon the Blood, I See the Mighty Sacrifice, and I have peace with God, 'tis everlasting peace." 646. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.